Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 71. This is the 149th of 150 Psalms that we have been endeavoring to preach periodically. And this started years and years and years ago. And I'm thankful to or for all of you who have taken on Psalms and helped us as we preach through this wonderful book of Psalms. So will you stand with me as we read Psalm 71 together? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of the deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again from the depths of the earth. You will bring me up. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought my hurt. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you add your blessing to the reading and the preaching of your word. May your people be edified and built up through the power of the Spirit as the word is applied to our hearts and lives. May those who do not know Christ be confronted with the glory of our Lord Christ and drawn to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they may repent and believe. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read an article this week titled, Five Great Things About Growing Older. I was glad to know there are five. Number one, the article said, you'll be happier. Very instructive. In fact, the article said that grumpy old people were grumpy young people. So some of you need change, right? No. Number two, wise decisions come more easily. To my great comfort, you do not lose a significant number of brain cells as you age. In fact, we hit our cognitive peak between the ages of 40 and 68. So I'm right on time. Number three, the fashion police will be off your back. Please, if you wear colored socks and short pants, you ought to be arrested. Number four, you'll know who you are. I'm still waiting for that to happen. And number five, you'll have time on your hands. That just goes to show you young folks, you can't believe everything you read. The point, I think, however, is that you'll have more time to invest in others, to share what you've learned. In our society, youth is overpriced and age is undervalued. Youth does not mean incompetence. Old age does not mean omnicompetence. In fact, some old people just never improve with age. They just don't grow up. Value is not based on age. When you're young, people say, you have time. And you'll tell yourself, I have time. When you're old, people say, you don't have much time. The truth is, none of us have as much time as we think we have. Whatever you're going to do, you need to do it. You can see the values of a society in the way they view aging. They call it the golden years. And what the golden years are for, according to our society, is recreation. Vacations, spas, resorts, golf, bocce ball, and croquet. Sounds like a Cornerstone picnic, doesn't it? We've developed tonics, creams, treatments, and augmentations to disguise the effects of aging. At 86 years of age, John Wesley wrote, my sight is decayed, my strength is decayed, my memory of the names of persons and places is decayed. What I should be afraid of, if I took thought for tomorrow, is my body should weigh down my mind and create either stubbornness of mind or discontent by the increase of bodily infirmities. But thou shalt answer for me, O Lord my God. Society says to the aging, think about your life, live it up. Wesley, the psalmist, and Jesus say, don't give thought for tomorrow, live for others. Psalm 71 is unique because it's written from the perspective of an old believer. The psalmist reflects on the righteousness of God and the salvation of God throughout his life that gave him perspective on his present situation and confidence concerning the future. Now, the structure of Psalm 71 is not predictable. In fact, it's cantankerous, like an old man. So you would know an older man wrote this psalm. In fact, it resists our attempts to make it behave like we would expect. It is an individual lament, but its pleas are less urgent. Its laments are a little less strong, and they're surrounded by hope and praise, as you would expect would happen with someone who's walked with God and seen the faithfulness of God in his life. The themes of the psalm are repeated throughout the psalm over and over again, and it makes it really hard to determine the structure. I held to this psalm this week, and I would not let it go until it revealed to me what it wanted me to say. And I know you're glad. The dominant theme of this psalm is the righteousness of God and His saving deeds as they are experienced throughout life. All of the repeated themes in the psalm support those dominant themes of righteousness and saving deeds. Nothing is more important to the believer than God's righteousness and God's saving activity. And so the psalm shows us who God is and what He does and why it's important for our lives. So as we look at this psalm, I want you to notice first this morning that we should take lifelong refuge in the righteousness and saving acts of God. We should take lifelong refuge in the righteousness and saving acts of God. What's presented to us in the early verses of this psalm is that the psalmist, as a habit of his life, had taken refuge in God's righteous acts and His deliverance. He piles up terms for refuge in the early verses. For example, in verse 1, "In You, O Lord, do I take refuge." In verse 3, "Be a rock of refuge." And then in verse 7, in the last part of the verse, "You are my strong refuge." These verses are almost entirely a repeat of Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3. Almost verbatim. There's a few additions. There's a few omissions. But the psalmist is telling us what he has found the Lord to be for him. He has found the Lord to be for him a refuge through God's manifestation of His righteousness. Because he says that it is in your righteousness that you deliver me. So through a manifestation of his righteousness and his saving acts, God has been a refuge. Now there's something a little bit different about these verses in Psalm 31. And one difference is the word refuge. In Psalm 31, the word refuge is used like a shelter, a place you can hide. When you come to Psalm 71, in the last part of verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress," that could also be translated refuge, or it could be translated habitation or house. So in his youth, perhaps the psalmist viewed God as a refuge or a place to hide in the occasional storms of life. But now, in his life, he's taken up residence in God, in his old age. He's living in God, in your righteousness. He's living, "Be a rock to me, a refuge to which I continually come. You have given a command to save me. You are my rock and my refuge." So what the difference is the difference between camping out and living at the house. I camp occasionally, but I go home every day. The psalmist's habit of life was to depend on the righteousness and saving acts of God. So what he found God to be for him was a refuge. And then he found that the Lord was going to do something for him as well. That is, in verse 2, deliver me, rescue me, save me. And then again in verse 3, God's given the command to save me. And then in verse 4, rescue me. So what did he want God to do for him? He wanted God to rescue and deliver and save him, to give the command to save him, to rescue him from the hand of the wicked and the unjust and the cruel man. God's righteousness and His acts of deliverance are often used together, but they're not the same thing. They're two sides of one coin. On the one side, God judges His enemies. On the other side, He rescues His people. Saving His people and judging their enemies reveals the righteousness of God. Now, how these two concepts work together are shown to us in these early verses of Psalm 71. God's righteousness and God's deliverance, God fortressing His people. They are inseparably related. In the economy of God, it is right to save His people and to bring their enemies to shame. When you oppose God's people, you oppose God. Saul of Tarsus learned that on the Damascus Road when Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God is a refuge had become the very foundation of the psalmist's confidence in God. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. For the first time, explicitly, he's introducing this idea of age and his lifelong practice. And so he says in verse 5, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. To enter God as our refuge is a matter of lifelong practice. So the psalmist says, I've been doing this my entire life. The idea of his existence, he says, his formation in his mother's womb, his very birth itself, were all beyond his control. It was God's idea to give him life. It was God's idea to bring him forth from his mother's womb. It's not anything that the psalmist could have done for himself. And so in verses 5 and 6, he's reflecting upon how God has been faithful in his life when the psalmist could not possibly be in control. In times of trouble, we're prone to flee to familiar comforters. I had a cat named Trigger who spent most of his short life on the back porch. He accidentally was run over one day. And when Trigger was run over, I was sitting on the back porch swing. And he ran as fast as he could around the corner of the house and up on the back porch, laid down and died. In a time of crisis, we run to familiar comforters. Where do you run in crisis? Do you run to pornography, drugs, anger, food? Away with these miserable comforters. Flee to Christ. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred in AD 156. On his way to the arena, where he would pay homage to Caesar or be torn by lions, the city officials tried to persuade him, saying, what harm is there in saying Jesus is Lord? And burning incense and saving yourself. Polycarp replied, for 86 years, I've been Christ's slave and He's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the King who saved me? God must become a home for His people. Perhaps when you're first converted, you can't imagine that you're actually going to make it. There's joy and freedom at first. You're really just pumped about what God has done in your heart, what He's done in your life. But as the months go by, the old ways start to pull at you. They start to draw you in. Hold fast to Christ. And after a little while, you won't be able to imagine life without holding fast to Christ. This former person that you used to be is going to be like an acquaintance, like somebody you once knew, but you don't know them anymore. Now, it doesn't mean that you're beyond sin. At this point in your life, you know well that you're not beyond sin and you're too mature in Christ to buy into the self-deceit that you think you can stand on your own. But Christ has become sweeter to you than anything this world has to offer. So in old age, the psalmist is at home with God. He is His refuge. That doesn't mean there's not fears to be faced and battles to be fought, but He's ready to fight them. Number two, the righteousness and saving acts of the Lord protect us from the accusation of the enemy. The righteousness and saving acts of the Lord protect us from the accusations of the enemy. Now this section of the psalm marks the complaint, verses 7 through 13. Apparently, the psalmist was experiencing adversity in his life, and his enemies used it as an occasion to attack him. Look at verse 7. I have been a portent to many. Now, a portent is a sign, so I've been a sign to many, usually a sign of divine displeasure. And then you can see in verses 10 and 11 the way His enemies are interpreting this. For my enemies speak concerning me, those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him, pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. So here's the picture. Psalmist is getting older. He's getting weaker. Because he asked God not to forsake him in verse 9 when his strength is spent. And those around him are interpreting the trouble that he's having in his life, whatever those troubles are, as a sign of God's displeasure. Now, some people saw the psalmist's life and they took it as a sign for God's providential care. It was, look what God has brought him through. Other people looked at the same life and they said, God's against him. Now those crowds still exist today. A sign, a portent, is subject to interpretation. Some look at it, think one thing. Some look at it and think another. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've made it a goal of my life never to be a sign. I remember when I was a kid, I would ask my parents if I could go swimming with my friends, and they would say, no. Now, keep in mind about my swimming habits, I didn't swim in chlorinated water until my adult years. I'd tell my mother, everybody's going. How many parents have heard that one? And inevitably, you know what they're going to say, right? You already know. We've all heard it. This is, parents are obligated to say this. And that is, well, if everybody jumps off of a bridge, are you going to? Then my mother would bring up the classic portent. You remember Mickey last year. The current in that river would have swept him away if I hadn't been there to throw him a jug. Do you want to end up like him? Now I know you're wondering what a jug is, right? I should have thought about it. I'm preaching to a city church, huh? No. Listen, no kidding. My entire life we carried plastic jugs in the car just in case we ran off a bridge. The odd thing was my mother put them in the trunk. So we didn't have room for them. The idea is you get hold of a jug, float your way to safety, right? Well, Mickey was a portent that led my parents to believe I should not go swimming with my friends. And I felt so misunderstood. I had better sense than to jump into a current and much more sense than to jump off a bridge. A sign is subject to the beholder. Some viewed the psalmist under divine displeasure and they said, now is our opportunity. Our enemies prey on perceived weakness. Here he is, he's weakening. God's against him. Let's get him. He's ours for the killing. That's where we get colloquialisms like kick them when they're down. You've seen this in a boxing match. One boxer gets cut, and what does the other boxer do? He works on the cut. He works on the cut. The unfortunate thing is, there are examples like this in every area of life. I don't care where you go or what you do. It doesn't matter. You can be in a church. You can be in a Christian institution. You can be in a company downtown. It does not matter. People are gunning for you when they see weakness. Perhaps you've exploited the weaknesses in some people that you've seen. Now we have to understand from this psalm that God has no appointed assassins. If you feel like you need to go around and attack other people and point out their faults, God is against you. Well now, not only do our enemies attack us, but difficulties and rejection make us feel that God has forsaken us as well. Verse 9, the psalmist says, do not cast me off in a time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. As life ebbs on and we start to weaken, maybe we lose a job, we're passed up for promotions. After you're 45, nobody out there wants to hire you anymore. You're done. You're over with. Life can get downright depressing. So the psalmist is fighting to think rightly about God and his situation. That's why in verse 12, for example, he's going to say, oh my God, make haste to help me. When you see help in the Old Testament, it's not like the English idea of help, where I need some assistance here. I can jolly well make it on my own, but I'd like a little assistance. Help in the Hebrew text is, I'm going to die. I can't do anything for myself. So the language is very strong. The psalmist fights for faith by affirming that God is for him.
even though his enemies are against him. Look what he says in verse 13. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. Often, we need to stop, get in the Word, get our minds straightened out, where we're not thinking God has forsaken us, God is against us, He's bringing every bad and cruel thing upon us just to destroy us. That is not who God is to His people. To His people, He acts savingly. He has not destined us to wrath, but to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So encourage yourself in the Lord. Get your thinking straightened out. We need to be people who edify and build others up. Now, if you feel appointed to be and justified in being the guy who goes around and gives everybody correctives, you have issues you need to explore. The largest one is that God opposes you. Why is it that people have this desire to destroy and tear others down? I remember one time I got a letter that had 8 correctives. I was working on the mission field in Eastern Europe. Got a letter that had 8 correctives, all based on accusations made without my knowledge by accusers whose identity was protected. How do you answer that? And I really appreciated number 9, the one at the bottom of the list. By the way, you're doing a great job. Tell me something to tear me down. I'll go home this afternoon, fret about it all day, fret about it all next week. Come in the morning, talk to Lee, cry on his shoulder. All day long. Tell me something to build me up. I'll work harder. I'll work with more joy, more energy, more satisfaction. I'll be a happy camper. Now, there's a place for correctives. Correctives are needed. But we shouldn't assume the role of God's corrector. So, God's righteousness, saving acts, protect us from accusations. Number 3, God's righteousness and saving acts are a story to be told to the coming generation. God's righteousness and saving acts are a story to be told to the coming generation. Now, in verses 15 through 21, the psalmist piles up terms relating to God's righteousness and saving acts. And so in verse 15, tell of your righteousness. And then in verse 16, the B part of the verse, I will remind them of your righteousness. And on and on and on it goes. And then almost in the same verses, the psalmist is going to pile up terms related to God's saving deeds. Telling, for example, in verse 15, I will tell of your righteous acts, of the deeds of your salvation. And so it's repeated again and again and again all down through these verses. So the psalmist is drawing from the big ideas of redemptive history. And he's radically applying them to his own life. And here's what he says. He says that God's acts to save His people are without number. Look at verses 15 and 16. For my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of the deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. What a powerful text. The righteousness of God works to save His people. We tend to think of that only in terms of the macro acts of redemptive history. Namely, you see it repeated in Scripture again and again and again, references to the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, right? There's a reference to that, wouldn't you know, in this psalm. In fact, when the psalmist says in verse 19, "O God, who is like you?" That is a quote from Exodus 15, the song of Moses when God destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea and delivered His people. The righteousness of God destroying the Egyptians, the saving act of God delivering His people. Two sides to the same coin. What the psalmist wants us to understand, however, is that the deliverance from Egypt is not the only saving act of God in history. It is an exemplary act. Other acts include what? Skins He made for Adam and Eve when they sinned. What a mighty act of redemption. The ark. The Tower of Babel. Abraham's battle of the kings. The period of the conquest. The period of the judges. The battles of David. God slaying the Assyrians. You just go on and on and on through the storyline of the Bible, and God shows His mighty arm saving His people again and again and again. This is what the psalmist is saying. Their number is past my knowledge. He takes all of that from redemptive history. He applies it to Himself radically in saying, if God would deliver Israel from Egypt, He will deliver me in this present crisis. This is the kind of faith that we're to have. These stories are not in the Bible just for our entertainment, just so we can read them. They're in the Bible so that we can see what God actually does. He saves His people. It is impossible to conceive of a God who does not save His people. So the acts of God's salvation are without number, and they're not simply for our own benefit. Did you notice how the psalmist repeated again and again in these verses that he was going to tell of the saving deeds of the Lord? In fact, he's going to tell them to the generation that's going to come. Look in verse 17 and 18. O God, from my youth You have taught me. Taught him what? Saving acts. He delivered him again and again and again. I will still proclaim Your wondrous deeds, so even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim Your might to another generation, Your power to those who will come. God works powerfully in our lives for our own benefit, to be sure, but not just for our benefit, but for the encouragement of the coming generation. I can tell you of a certainty this morning that if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, God will abundantly pardon you and He will save you. I can tell you that because He saved me. I can tell you this morning that you can do whatever God wants you to do. You don't have to wait until you see your way clear to do it. I'm always amazed at the story of Abraham when God called him to go to a country, the text says, to a land that I will show you. And the shocker is, Abraham got up and went. Would you go on that kind of information? Get up and go. Where? For how long? Under what circumstances? Let's work out the contract here. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want to hold myself up as an example because I am not, believe me, do not do what I have done. And mothers, if you're smart, you'll tell your children that. Don't do what he's done. Use me as a portent. But early on in my life, I felt like God wanted me to do two things. He wanted me to prepare for ministry and preach. We had a pastor visiting, preaching revival at our church, and I was seeking confirmation in what I was thinking. And I went to him and I said, "Pastor, I'm ready to leave my job, sell out, go to school. This is what I think God wants me to do." And he said, "How are you going to feed your family?" I was devastated. It hadn't crossed my mind that God would not feed us. That was a new thought. All of a sudden, God became real dangerous. Maybe He won't provide. We were on our way to Eastern Europe, and a man told me, "Your children are going to get sick and die. They won't have medicine. We're still here." But let me give a disclaimer. If all of us had died, God still sent us. My point is, stop worrying about how God is going to take care of you and do what He's called you to do. He'll take care of you in ways that you cannot imagine. And I promise you, He's not going to tell you how He's going to do it ahead of time. It's part of the fun. You hear all those stories of how God has provided for people? Well, He really does it. He really does take care of His people. You say, "God wants you to go to school? Go. God wants you to preach? Preach. He wants you to be a missionary? Set your face toward it. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right." He wants you to be an engineer that does missions? Be an engineer that does missions. He wants you to be a Christian doctor? Be a Christian doctor. Go do it. He'll take care of you. Taking care of you now, isn't He? Yeah, but Pastor, I'm not in a context of trust right now. Oh, yes, you are. It's funny. It's funny how we're quick to interpret God's care. His ability to care. How God takes care of us in the present time as our own doing. Don't think for one moment that you are taking care of yourself. That is beyond our pay grade. Why can I do that? Because of God's righteousness and saving acts, there is no limit to what He will do to save His people. Look what the psalmist says in verses 19 and 21. "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like You? You have made me see troubles and calamities and revived me again." And on he goes. He's saying God is incomparable. He parted the Red Sea. to save His people. But understand, He didn't part the Red Sea every day. He parted the Red Sea when Pharaoh was behind them and the sea was in front of them. And that's how He intends for our lives to be. The psalmist said, to the highest heavens, You are incomparable. He's able to meet and exceed every adversity we have. You notice the contrast here? Notice it in these verses, what He does. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the highest heavens. But You've made me, in verse 20, see troubles and calamities. You will revive me again from the depths of the earth. The contrast. Highest heavens, depths of the earth. We're going to have trouble and adversity in this world, but it's not outside the scope of God's control. It's for our salvation. Why did God put Egypt behind them and the Red Sea in front of them? That He may make His name great. Why has He put you where He's put you? The same reason. To make His name great, He brings us into a crisis, says the psalmist, so He can show His arm mighty to save. The purpose of the Christian life is not to keep ourselves in a position where we don't need saving. God's purpose is that we constantly stay in a place where if He doesn't save us, we're sunk. So the psalmist, in his crisis as he prays, notice the language of the text. It's rich. He says, from the depths of the earth, You will bring me up again. That's the same thing as Sheol. That is death. The psalmist is saying the situation I'm in is death. And God getting me out of it is tantamount to resurrection from the dead. In fact, God will raise the dead to save His people. You think Pharaoh crossing or the Israelites crossing the Red Sea? Something? Look at Calvary. To save His people, God sent His eternal Son to become a man, to live a perfect life, fulfilling His righteousness. To die in their place, bearing their sin and the wrath of God upon Himself. God raised Him from the dead on the third day to justify all those who will repent and believe. The reason that the righteousness of God works for our salvation rather than for our condemnation is because Christ satisfied the righteous demands of the law of God in His sinless life. And in His substitutionary death, He satisfied the justice of God for sinners. In His glorious resurrection, He defeated the condemnation of death in order that all those who repent and believe may share in His life. So that when we die, death can no more hold His people than it held the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll bring us up again. Let's argue from the greater to the lesser. If He's going to raise me from the dead, I think I can trust Him right now.
Oh, the kindness of God in the Lord Jesus. The Savior who died for us. This morning, if you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never turned from your sin, hear from the psalmist. Hear clearly that God is mighty to save. He has made a way. Through Christ, turn from your sin. Put your faith in Him. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table. And in coming to the table, we declare week after week after week that my faith is in the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm depending upon Him alone for my salvation. So this morning, if you've been baptized, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've repented of your sin, you've placed your faith in Christ, if you're a member in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to come to the table with us. But if you don't know Christ, this morning we plead with you. See, this psalm is framed by the concept of shame. In verse 1, the psalmist prays to never be put to shame. In verse 13, he prays that his accusers would be put to shame. And the progression is complete. In verse 24, he praises God that they have been put to shame. Shame is to experience the eternal displeasure of God. I would do you a disservice this morning if I did not warn you of eternal shame. And if I did not hold before you the One who bore the wrath of God for His people. And so I hold up to you this morning these two things. God's righteousness and His saving acts. And I plead with you, if you do not know Christ, to place your faith in Christ. Now this morning, our musicians are going to come and our ushers. And we're going to come to the Lord's table. And in order to do that, I just want to ask if you would bow your heads, reflect upon the things that we've talked about this morning, and then we'll come to the table together.